Matthew chapter 5, we're in that section of Matthew's Gospel called the Sermon on the Mount, and today we will read Matthew 5, 7. These Beatitudes are called such because these are the characteristics and these are the attributes of the man, the person, the woman, whom God blesses, whom God in this way regards worthy to be blessed. And as such, it gives us a very, very great incentive to proceed to listen, because he who is blessed of the Lord, well, he's to be envied above all. He's the heir of all things. He's the Son of God. He has eternity with joy and peace and prosperity, righteousness, holiness, and friendship with God, delight in communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. It is the fulfillment of all our dreams and all our ambitions and anything that, and everything that we could ever want. And so there's great, great reasons why we should pay very, very close, very strict attention to the terms of God's blessings. And here in Matthew 5 and verse 7, our Lord says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Well, let's ask the Lord to help us to understand his preaching. Lord, as we turn to your word, we know that it is powerful and that it is good, and it will always fulfill the purposes for which you sent it. Lord, we rest in this. We rest in all that you provide. At the same time, when you instruct us to seek diligently to do your will, we will abide by that as well. We will obey you. You are the most excellent teacher, and you have taught us well. Teach us now to savor mercy, and then now, Lord, teach us to do merciful works, for we know that in doing so, that we please you in every way, and we are blessed in every way. Through Jesus, amen. Please have a seat. We have to be careful not to reduce Christianity to its simplest terms, but if we want a quick and easy way to discern who really is a Christian, I think it would be safe to say two things. Negatively, the Christian is one who has escaped the lusts of this world. He has the ability to crucify that which leads the nations towards greed, towards sensuality, towards all kinds of illicit pleasure, to violence and greed and selfishness of all sorts. The Christian stands out against the world in that way. He's come out from the world, and he's been washed. And when the world looks on a true Christian man, a true Christian woman, or even a true Christian child, they will be surprised that you do not join them in the same excess of what the Scripture says is dissipation, of abandonment to the lusts of the flesh, which only bring about sin and death. It's of no advantage at all to the creature or the creation or to anyone. And so negatively, we have this badge, as it were, this identity that goes forth with every true Christian. He somehow is able to not only curtail and abate, but cut in many ways that draft, that pull the world has towards all its denizens, and stand out and apart, sanctified by a power unseen and unknown by the worldling of this age. That's negatively. Positively, and just as perplexing to the worldling, is the power of a true Christian to be merciful. How is that? Why should any creature show mercy? There are cultures that are so convinced that showing mercy is a weakness that they despise the Christian religion for this. It's counterproductive against Darwinian evolution. If the species is inept and weak, frail, or faulty, is defective, either in its psychology or in its outworkings and physical strength, health, well, you do the species and the herd a favor, let them die. Why should the stronger benefit the weaker if all there is in the end is a self-glorying and a capitalizing of your one's own resources, but a merciful creature who has known the mercy of God in his own soul will love mercy because he loves God, and God is a God of mercy. Only those who know God and have tasted the mercy of God can be merciful. I'm not saying there's not philanthropists. I'm not saying that there aren't some good deeds that can be done by people to relieve and ameliorate the human suffering and condition. But if we truly understand this statement, it's only those who know God who are truly merciful, who do the works of mercy in the Lord's name and in the Lord's way and for the Lord's purposes. So this is an extremely important teaching. It, again, as with all the Beatitudes, gets at the very heart of true piety and true religion. And so we must not err here. We must be very sure that we understand this teaching, to receive it in our hearts with love, to honor our God with it, and to actually do what the Lord is teaching us. Our first and foremost takeout from this is that God will bless those who are merciful. He will. He's committed himself to that. God says so, and he will do as he says. God will bless those who are merciful, and he will grant them his mercy. He will grant them mercy. That's the teaching. Let's look at this in four parts. First of all, that God is merciful, and as such, because God is glorified in exhibiting his very essence and attributes, God loves to extend mercy. God is in essence merciful, and because his whole being is exhibiting the goodness of all that he is to all creation, he loves to exhibit and to extend his mercy. Now, what do we mean by mercy? Mercy is extending kindness and extending help to someone who is in need. It involves an emotional sympathy, moving us to pity, moving us to regard the one who is down and out. We've all seen cases that are so miserable, our human instinct is to look away, to cast our eyes down on the ground and away because of the suffering. And yet mercy regards this kind of need. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help of time of need." We all know what this is, to come to God and taste his mercy. We stand in need of forgiveness, and so we advance upon the very throne of God. And God, who knows all things, who is infinitely holy and knows the degree of our pollution and corruption and bondage, he knows the lack of perfection that we have in our confidence in him, and our lack of love, and the way we lisp his praises and are so unsteady, double-minded, and yet he does not look away. He looks to Christ, and he receives the petitions, "Lord, have mercy on this one. This one was bought at great cost." So we've tasted this. We know what this is because we're people of prayer. The opposite of mercy, the antonym, is mercilessness or injustice. You might think, well, the opposite of mercy is justice. If God is not merciful to us, he'll give us his justice. No, I don't want to go there. I want to say that the opposite is mercilessness or perversion of justice. There are times when justice actually kisses mercy and is most agreeable with it. But mercy never kisses injustice. The two never meet. The opposite is God's retributive justice towards sinners. His wrath, which, by the way, is only slightly seen in all of human history, and it will only be seen as the ages roll on in eternity when he justly punishes sinful creatures because of their rebellion, because of their rejection of the light, because of their love of the darkness, because they loved sin and hated righteousness. That's the opposite of mercy. So it's pity, kindness, and actual practical help, positively, negatively, avoiding mercilessness and injustice. Now, God introduces himself as the merciful God to his covenant people. He draws people to himself. He draws people to himself, and he binds himself to that people drawn by way of a faithful word or contract, and that's what we mean by covenant. And in that covenant, he exposes himself. He openly demonstrates who he really is. There's no mask with God. There's no pretending. You can see plainly who he is because this is how he reveals himself to his people. He's merciful. It is his essence. You can never say, well, this part of God is merciful and this part of God is just, or this part of God is knowledge and this part of God is wisdom. God is a simple spirit. And he's one essence and he's one God. And you cannot separate his mercy from his very being. And this gives us great hope. It's one of the things we love about God, that amazes us about God, because we've never seen the like of anything under the sun. There is no creature to compare with God, having power, having all knowledge, to condescend, to help the weakest, even children, to take a little one in his lap. Have we seen any emperors this way? To bestow gifts, reconciliation to his dread enemies. God is incomparable in his mercy, as with all of his holy attributes, including his justice, and we'll get to that. Sermon on the Mount has plenty to say about the Lord's justice. But all who know God know about his mercy. He's introduced himself in Exodus, there in the community as he redeems them from Egypt, and he's eager to establish them as his nation. And so he's speaking to them very, very in terms that can be easily understood by that great congregation, the great multitude, the Kahal there in the wilderness. The Lord passed before Moses. He says, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious. That's the first thing that he introduces himself. It's like saying, hi, I'm Ty Cobb. What are you? I'm a baseball player. Hi, I'm Jehovah. I am the great one who, I am the one who has being in himself. And I am, first word out, merciful, he says to Moses. Gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's Exodus 34 and verse 6 and 7. Exodus 20 in the very Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone in the Old Testament, but upon the hearts of all the faithful in all ages, those who have circumcised hearts in the Old Testament and those who are baptized and have circumcised hearts in the New Testament. He says, showing steadfast love to thousands of them who love me and keep my commandments. And Peter is mindful to keep this attribute very much fore and center to the Christian disciple. 1 Peter 2 and verse 10. Once you were not a people. Once you didn't know Jehovah God. You were in the world. You had no idea. All you could do is struggle You know, reach out and fumble with the philosophers, fumble with the wise men of this age to try to trace out the outlines of God in his being. But once you were not a people, now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, the first thing out in becoming God's people, the first thing that we see in God towards us and taste and know is mercy. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Why? Because you are God's, and God is a God of mercy. God has shown great mercy to his covenant people in time past. This is the record of his dealings. This is why the believer in the New Testament loves to rehearse the acts of God, the wonders of God, his dealings with his people, especially in light of their failings. That's the wonder of it all. Well, we know that Israel should be different. They had every advantage to be different, but they were not always distinguished by loving God and obeying him. And yet look at the patience and the long-suffering and the mercy of Jehovah God. So God has shown great mercy to Israel in the past, and so Jesus hears here as he's going about preaching. They know what Jesus is teaching. They are rehearsed in this history. Jesus himself is showing great mercy to Israel at this time. How does he do? Well, he goes about teaching and preaching, yes, but he also goes about healing and casting out spirits, evil spirits, and restoring men and women and boys and girls to health. He's feeding his people physically and spiritually. He's defending them against enemies too great. Enemies spiritual that would shackle them and shame them and destroy them. Jesus' true disciples, they're eager to hear this message, and they're eager to learn more, and they're eager to know, because they already have tasted of the mercy of the Lord, and they are then encouraged to listen further to this sermon. The kingdom of heaven then comes by God's mercy. You might say, we've got the cart before the horse, we've got a diaconal ministry before we even have a spiritual ministry going on, if we want to make a hard dichotomy of it. Because people know when they're being helped. People may not be so patient to listen to you at first, but when they see that there's some goodness here, they'll come. They'll listen. And they did come. They came from all parts beyond Israel to hear the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of heaven then comes by God's mercy. The kingdom of God has always come by God's extending his mercy. It's the leading indicator that God is with us and that the kingdom is going forward, that the world will be renewed, that there is hope, and the restoration of all things. Mercy, the leading indicator. Now, Israel here in this day did not deserve Christ the King, nor his benefits. We started out this gospel with the Baptist saying that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. What does it mean? I already expounded that. That means that Israel is guilty enough to forfeit even the shoot, even the tenderest hope and sprout of a living hope before God by their iniquities. When you lay an axe to the root of the tree, if the tree could speak, it would tremble. It would say, "Oh, sir, if you must cut me down, make it quick." It's an omen. The wrath of God is upon all who continue in their waywardness. And the kingdom of heaven does not ignore that, but it wants to rectify this through the radical outpouring of mercy and grace. And that is how the branch goes forward, the root of righteousness, which is Christ himself. Israel political, will receive that axe. The tree will be felled. Israel, in spirit, will find that branch, the root, extending from Jesse, and he will be blessed in Christ. Now, the nations, like Israel, do not deserve Christ, the King, nor his benefits. And yet we are commanded as a church to go forth into all the world to preach all that he has taught his disciples, and that is the good news of everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, regeneration, a cleansing, that we might put aside the lusts of the flesh and live holy and righteous deeds in liberty all the days of our life. Does the world deserve that? Do our neighbors deserve that? Do these drug runners and prostitutes across the street, do they deserve this? Maybe we should hold back the gospel. Maybe we should just write them off. In so doing, we'd betray our ignorance. We'd betray our lack of pity. We would betray our lack of mercy. We should take off our badge, not present ourselves as Christians. We can't forget the nations, because God does not forget the nations. Because God glorifies himself by showing what he is. It's incomprehensible. He shows mercy, and he justifies the wicked through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's incomprehensible, but that's what God does. God is merciful. He loves to exhibit his mercy. Second point, all who love God love to be merciful. All who love God love to be merciful because those who love God want to glorify him. They may not always understand what God teaches. Who can comprehend this agreement, this compatibility of mercy and justice? Who could have guessed the terrible solution to our dilemma in the cross of Christ? Who could have fathomed that? With all the prophetic advantages of all the prophets, in hindsight in 2020, it's all there, but who in this day could have envisioned that that's what God means by mercy? To bleed out on a hot spring afternoon in a way that is the very emblem of torture in the Roman world. But we will proceed, and we will love God, and we will love him for his mercy. We will glorify God because we can do no other. Our whole reason for being is now to worship God, to glorify him forever. And that starts now. Larger Catechism says to fully glorify him forever. We begin to glorify him as we begin to be merciful today. The faithful love God, love to be merciful because they know it's good and they know it's right to extend mercy. They have gotten away from the philosophical conundrum, but known experientially that they themselves have received mercy at great cost, despite great sins. And so they're glad to do it. And besides that, there's no peace of conscience otherwise. If we begin to ignore those who are vile, if we begin to ignore those who are in bondage to sin, who are clouded in their judgments, look at all that we read in the papers today. Where are the wise men after so many years of academic training and finesse, of experience? We have a nation that's so divided on even what to do about a simple virus. What is it? 3/10 of a micron in diameter? We don't even know what to do with this. For peace of conscience, then, we trust God and we proceed to be merciful. Third point, all who extend mercy, I have this promise. I think this is the gospel that Jesus was saying in his day. In going forth of the gospel, the early records of Matthew and all the gospels say that Jesus was preaching the gospel, but he certainly wasn't preaching his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. What he was preaching in his gospel was the hope of righteousness and the certainty of it in the blessing of God. And so this is what he's saying. All who extend mercy will receive mercy, and that is a promise, and that is a glad, glad promise. Psalm 18, verse 25, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. It's not a new concept. And the saints have always been sanctified by the grace of God and have known of his mercy and have tasted his mercy, and it's captured in the very piety of a psalm, which is one of the most basic instruments of Christian worship today and in the old synagogue well as well. All who extend mercy will receive mercy from God, not by a judgment of works. We're not saying that this is a this for that, okay? That would be no gospel. That would just jolt us right back into a covenant of works, and that is certainly not the case. That is certainly not what God did in redeeming Israel from Egypt, gathering them there to himself at Sinai, and aligning him under the gracious covenant promised under Abraham. And fully, more filled out. Not by a judgment of works. It's not, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do not eat the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, the midst of the garden, you shall live here. No, it's not. That's a covenant of works. But this is not what's involved here. Because if it were, that would require absolutely perfect performance of mercy. And by the way, I don't think I need to remind you, we've already forfeited that option. Strike that option. Strike it. There's no hope. And actually, I've seen it in print. There are some religions rooted in the Judeo-Christian tradition even, that if a person does something wrong, they immediately repent of that wrong and do something right in order that God might even out the scales. Yeah, there's no evening out the scales with God. It takes the holy blood of a lamb, the Son of God, to even out the scales. This is not what is being said here. And if we press this upon your conscience today, as I will, by God's grace, please don't think that I'm thrusting you back into a covenant of works. It's not what Jesus is doing here, and that's hopefully not what I'm doing. All who extend mercy will receive mercy from God by a gracious judgment, by a judgment of sincerity of the heart, just as a father or a mother instructs his child, pick up your room, okay? I want you to pick up your room. You're leaving your shoes and your socks everywhere, and well, you know where the dirty clothes hamper is, so let's use that. You go in there, you inspect, and all. Yeah, there's two items on the bed that have been there for a week. But the rest of the room looks pretty good. And so you say, oh, I'm so proud of you. You give him a hug. Oh, thank you. Let me help you with the rest, right? See, Christian is looking forward to the grace that will be given to him at judgment. Even when our last desperate hope to do something right with our lives is spent in death, before the eternal throne of God, we can still bank on God's name. The way he's introduced himself in the covenant is a God merciful, a God who is gracious, a God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and especially faithfulness to his promises. So we're not talking about throwing people back into a vicious covenant of works. It's a gracious judgment. It's a promise of grace from God. When I first converted, I was reading and I came to Psalm 41, and it became one of my favorite psalms because at that point I realized what was the transaction. I realized that God had mercy on me. And I was a debtor to God, but I loved him for his mercy. Psalm 41, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Jehovah protects him and keeps him alive. He's called blessed in the land and will not give him up to the will of his enemies. At about that time, my manager asked me to consider being the coordinator for one of our charities at IBM. And I was so bold and so excited, I went out, and as I recruited people, employees within IBM, I was given a license to do that, as I would knock on offices and say, look, you know, it's time for our charity drive and whatnot. I would quote Psalm 41. I was excited. Nobody told me not to. I guess they could have, you know, thrown me out of there if they wanted to, but I was very happy to do so. And people were giving, so that's good. Everybody was happy. Win-win. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. By consider, we don't just take a glance at him and then throw him a copper coin, but we cogitate. What should be our manner? How should we relate to this one? What can we do? What can we do to help this person? Do we give him a fish? Do we teach him how to fish? That'd be my example. You know, lend him my fly rod and go fishing. Teach him how to catch. Consider the poor. How often do we do that? We've got bread lines in the woodlands in Texas. We've got bread lines and people in high-end Lexus cars not having cash. Do you realize this? And this is home. Let's consider the poor. A gracious judgment, a promise of grace in Psalm 41, a promise of grace here in the Sermon on the Mount, the hope of the forgiveness of sins from God, the hope of God passing over judgment, the Passover, the destroying angel hopping over this rooftop. No, not here. I won't land here. This one here has the blood. He's tasted mercy, and he's done mercy. The destroying angel sheathes his sword. Both now, in these days, as you live them out before God, and at the last judgment. For all of these promises are yes and amen in Christ on all ages, now, then, and in the future. That's who God is. And so Jesus teaches us a great incentive to becoming merciful, to doing mercy. And the final point is here that the merciful, and only the merciful, are blessed. Now, I'm not tossing aside the consideration of all the other Beatitudes in the context of this. All of these things are conditions, and all of these things describe the character, describe the attribute of a blessed Son of God in the kingdom of Christ. But the merciful and only the merciful are blessed. The merciful are confirmed in the true knowledge of God. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust. He's not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. For eager to do mercy, we will do so in the strength that God provides, by the grace he provides, but especially in the household of God. God's own children are near to us, and we will look after them. Everyone that claims the name of the Lord, we should have regard for, because he has taken the name of our blessed Lord. So the merciful are confirmed in the true knowledge of God, according to the writer of Hebrews. God's not going to overlook the fact that you really have shown mercy. God is faithful to his word, and he takes note of all that you do. He also takes note of when you ignore a visitor, or you have no interest because they're older, or perhaps they're not dressed as nicely, their children are a little bit unruly. After all, they're not converted. If God stooped to regard us when we were naked and vile in the desert of our affliction, If he took up our dead bones and breathed over them and gave us life and sinews and flesh, then how can we avoid? How can we so easily excuse ourselves from having compassion to those who are looking for pure water, who are looking for light, for hope, for a future? Help them in every way. Get to know them. Get to know their names. Get to know their children. I know they don't smell right. You didn't smell right at one point. To God, you smelled worse than decay. But he took you up, and you loved God for that. So you do what God loves, because you love God, and you will glorify him. The merciful then are blessed. God's fullest blessings apply to these, now and in the world to come. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, he is merciful, and he is righteous. Psalm 112, verse 4. That's the way of the pilgrim. It's not that he faults here and there. He will fault here and there, but he knows how to recover. And in general, the description of that Christian, that true one, is that he is gracious, he is merciful, and he is righteous. And as light dawns in the eastern sky and traverses and reaches its zenith in the midday strength, so is the course of the nominal Christian. And I know there are ups and downs. The general course of the sun is advancement. And so is the general course of the sanctification of every true believer, both now and in the world to come. But the merciless, those who do not have mercy, they do not receive this blessing. The merciless are condemned now, and they will be condemned later. I'm not saying that everyone who lacks mercy is reprobate. That's going behind the secret edicts of God and the decree that will only be revealed in the last day. But he has the sign and the badge of a reprobate until he turns with confession of sin and zeal unto repentance and avowal of great zeal in the church to make known his change and repair and make repair. That's the zeal that the Corinthians had in recovering a good name once stained by their divisiveness and their selfishness and their lack of faith, even in a trusted apostle, Paul. The merciless are condemned and will be condemned. James 2, verse 13. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you're a Christian, mercy has triumphed over the judgment of your sin. The Lord had not required of you a fourfold restitution for all the damage and the breakage that you had done in your life. He covered it under his blood, and he took you into his house, and he gave you a name greater than that of sons. And you relished that for him. Now, my friends, let's do the same. Let's glorify God, being gracious, especially to those whom he has already regarded as his people, Christians in the church, and show mercy to those who are yet in the bondage of decay. Let me bring the teaching to conclusion. Israel's God makes himself known as the God of mercy. All who truly know him love him for his mercy. And these who love God become merciful by degrees. And those who practice mercy are loved by God. God promises his mercy to them in this life and in the life to come. But all who are self-righteous and thinking they can treat others harshly, they can ignore, they forego mercy, God's mercy. These all that is left for these is God's retributive justice, not injustice, not mercilessness, but God's true, infinite, pure, retributive justice. It begins in this life, in part, and it will be exacted in eternity in the next. And my friends, our response to this is that God has made himself known to you, that you are to thank him for revealing his true self to you, his true heart, especially as he's advanced on you in a most merciful way in a covenant of grace. He's released you from the cruel bondage of Pharaoh. He's broken your shackles. He's fed you with his heavenly manna, the food of angels. He's cared for you from the water and the rock in an otherwise dry and dusty desert. He's caring for you. Thank God then that he regards your lowly estate and is your helper in every way. But remember to pity those who are in need. Now, we can mention the Deacon's Fund, and that's a great instrument, an important instrument that we have in our church. We take it up on a monthly basis, but you don't have to wait till the end of the month or to our communion Sundays for that. You can speak to one of our deacons. They always have some project or another lined up to help the poor. You can do it other ways. You can be philozenic, loving strangers. That goes beyond our hospitality committee offering dinners and luncheons. This goes to the very heart of being the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete who comes beside one for comfort. Who is a stranger? Who is a sojourner himself? And takes them into their own house. I know we've got peculiar laws and strictures now because of COVID-19, but in ordinary times, you might want to regard the help of the needy and the value of friendship. It doesn't always have to be money. It doesn't always have to be money. It can be friendship. It can be a listening ear. It can be praying with them. I am not against giving the needy alms directly. There are some Reformed people that look at me and they want to shake their heads and saying, "You don't know the trouble that you might be giving this person." Well, you can give them a lunch. You can invite them to Starbucks, and you can give them I don't want to promote a product here, but I like one of their little products. Let me give you a hint. It's got bacon in it. You know, I can't resist it. You know, Pastor Dan has convinced me that bacon is the primary food carrier of the human species, and it's just, I can't resist it. But give alms. You don't need the deacons. You'll see in the remaining reading of this gospel, Jesus is going around. These are God's covenant people that are on the street corner there. These are the ones that are naked and in rags. These are the ones that are hurting here. He doesn't call the Levites. He doesn't call the king. And what should we do about this? Let's set policy. No. He gives relief, as do all the apostles, as do pious people. Almsgiving. It's always been a badge of the pious. I don't know why some Reformed want to draw back in horror, thinking that we're promulgating prostitution. Be creative. Be thoughtful. You can get around that. But here's a dire warning, and we must give this warning because God and his Bible, if we have no pity, if there's no practical help of others in need, we need to consider this teaching very, very carefully. We need to ask the Lord to search our hearts, to try us, to know our anxious ways, to see if there's any hurtful way in us, and to lead us in the way everlasting. We do that because we want to glorify him, and we're his creatures made in Christ for good works. But without self-examination, without some kind of self-awareness and self-criticism, there really can be no sanctification. There is no magic in this pulpit. There's no magic in the bread and the wine. You've got to square with God as he squares with you in his word. He's teaching you. And if he's convicting you, then you need to tremble at his word and not race and hide behind the doctrine of justification. Because if that were the case, then the whole Gospel of Matthew would be teaching the doctrine of justification. You've been very clever in your theology, but you haven't done the theology of a Christian. So no more ducking under the doctrine of justification. We know that well. Now we need to park in the doctrine of sanctification and God's essence and the glory of His mercy and the power of His Holy Spirit in a new and resurrected life. Those two are signs of salvation for the Calvinist. And so we need to ask her the question, are you merciful? And as with every single attribute that we're called to do, to be, if we take an accurate assessment and by God's help with His light, if we look and we examine ourselves, am I merciful? You will conclude that you are not. You are not merciful. There is a wide breach between what you should be and what you are. But now ask yourself, do you want to be merciful? Do you want to increasingly be merciful? And especially, do you want to glorify God in this teaching by learning new ways, inventing new ways to be merciful? Follow those people. They don't have to be deacons, but the deacons are very rich in mercy gifts. There are others here who extend mercy to others in the community. Follow their, ask questions. How can you become involved? What can you do in the new ways to show mercy? Now, if that is your heart, God takes that sincerity for the actual act, just as a father would embrace his little child in the bedroom. I'm so proud of you, son. You even dusted off the top of your drawer. Never mind whatever you left behind, but that's how our Lord is, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And that makes you love Him even more. And that makes you bold to do mercy because He's not going to judge you for your imperfections in doing mercy. And you'll never be poorer for it. We're in anxious times. We don't have much money. You know, I was at the start of my career here at IBM. I had nothing, man. What I had was debt. I had school debt, and I bought a Buick Century, for crying out loud. I should never have bought that car. I had more debt than anything. I read that, and I go, okay, well, so the Lord wants me to, okay, He wants me to take care of the poor. I will. He just gave me grace to believe. Now, I'm not boasting. That's just what the Lord helped me to do. And I convinced everybody else that are in my departments that that's what they should be doing. And I have never regretted it. Repentance and good works are never to be regretted. The Lord will certainly take care of you. I've recalled this promise, Psalm 41, many times in my life. And so should you. When times get tough, then's the time to show forth the glory of God and your witness in Christ. You will glorify God. You will know Him as the God of mercy. And you will do mercy. It may be costly. You may have to forgive people. You may have to overlook a lot. But then you'll look at the cross, and then you'll say, got it. And you will be a Christian. Let's pray. Lord God, You are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. We rest in all Your being. We would have no other. We would have You speak to us in no other way. As with all things, Lord, we tremble at our imperfections. But we know the One who is perfect. We know that You do truly impute Your righteousness to us through faith in Christ. We know that You deal gently with us. And as far as East is from the West, remove our iniquities from us. For this, Lord, we laud You, we praise You. We pray Your help for our church. We pray that we would truly be those people who are offset from the world, showing that we are not mere worldlings by breaking from the lusts of sinful flesh and showing forth the excellencies of our God in being a merciful people who love their God and love our neighbor. Help us in every way to glorify You, to bear Your name rightly. We know, Lord, that this pleases You. And we look for your blessing. We know this is your gospel to us. Through your grace in Christ, amen.